So we are opening up the book of Titus. Titus, you're thinking, where in the world is that? So if you're using one of the Bibles there in the with the church Bibles, it's page 1193. I looked it up. So page 1193, if you're using one of the black Bibles there in the little tray there in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that. That's the we teach out of that version. It's the New American Standard. And use it. So go to the book of Titus. If you don't have one of those pew Bibles, I don't know what page yours is at. Mine's 1017, but that probably doesn't help you a whole lot. Here's what might help. All the T's in the Bible are together. So all the T books are together in the Bible. They're all New Testament. And they go in order. So it, like from biggest to smallest. So Thessalonians is bigger than Timothy. Timothy's bigger than Titus. And so we're in the book of Titus. And you might miss it because it's a really, really short book. It's three chapters long. It has less than 1,000 words in it. It's one of the most powerful letters in all the Bible. And so here at CBC, what we do is we study through books of the Bible. And we do that because we believe that context matters. It's important to look at a book in its historical context as well as its grammatical context. And so when Titus was written, we need to understand it was not written for or to CBC in Ocala. Okay? The book of Titus was not written to you. And I know that might be sound disappointing to you. It's written for you, because it's scripture, but it wasn't written to you. Okay, your name is not Titus, and you are not in Crete. Okay, but when Paul sat down to write the letter, he wrote it to somebody. Who was he writing to? Titus. Good. That was an easy one. I'll help you with the easy ones, right? Titus. He wrote it to Titus. But just because the book is titled after somebody doesn't mean that it's written to them. No, like Matthew. Who was Matthew written to? Don't say Matthew. Please don't say Matthew. It wasn't written to Matthew. It was written by Matthew, okay? But in this one, this is an easy one. This particular book is written to a man named Titus. And so if you're taking notes, we have a note-taking outline on the back of the bulletin there. And we're going to look at a couple of different things. We're going to look at the background of Titus as well as the purpose of Titus today. We're not going to get real far. We're going to get through verse 4 today. And I know you're thinking, man, that's not very much. I mean, we just did the book of Ruth where we did a chapter at a time. I know, because Ruth is narrative, and so it reads as a story. To break it up too much, then you lose the context of the story. But Titus is not like that. So, for instance, this week we'll do 1 through 4. Next week, I think we're only going to do verse 5. And so we're going to be in here for a little while, probably 15, 16 weeks, the way I have it scheduled thus far. But it's a great, great book, and I think we're going to really, really enjoy working through it. So let's get the background of Titus first. We don't know really where or how Titus was converted. We don't know how he became a Christian, nor do we know how or when he met Paul. We know that Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. Okay, that's significant because the Judaizers said that you had to believe in Jesus and be circumcised in order to be a Christian. So Titus was one of those guys who says, nope, not going through that. Instead, I'm a Christian without the circumcision. And so it's like in our day, I guess those churches that say, you know, if you're a real Christian, then you read the King James Bible. Or they'll say, you know, only real Christians, they homeschool. Like, you have to homeschool or something, you know, they add some kind of little twist in there to say, now you're real spiritual. Now you're really a Christian if you do these things. Well, that's adding to grace. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They said, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus and you have to be circumcised. You have to believe and you have to become a Jew, so to speak. Well, Titus is a spirit-filled, mature, Gentile believer who's not going to submit to false teaching. He was probably led to Christ by Paul. And the reason I say that is because Paul calls him, he says, he is my true child in the common faith. And so Paul calls him his child. And so Paul writes this book because he left Titus on the island of Crete with this huge job for a young pastor. Okay, Titus wasn't an old guy, he was younger. And his job was to set the church of Crete in order. So it's an instruction book on being a good church. Okay, that's why kind of originally is like, I want to do this. Is are we a good church? I mean, what does it take? How do you know what a good church is, what a good church isn't? There's things that we're going to have to change. You may not see it, but I know even for me as I work through that, I realize, man, we can get better in this area, or we need to improve in this area, or you know, we don't really need to emphasize that as much as we have been. And so if you read through the book of Acts, you realize that Paul never went to Crete on a missionary journey. The only time Paul went to Crete was when he was on his way to Rome as a prisoner. Remember, his ship got shipwrecked, and he ends up on Crete. But he wasn't there long enough, really, to plant a church. He was just there long enough to kind of get his bearings and before he got sent to Rome. And so the church in Crete, you go, well, how did the church in Crete get planted? We're not really sure, but it's pretty safe to assume that, remember in Acts chapter 2, you had all these people coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so they came there, and then, you know, thousands upon thousands got saved when they were there, and then they went home. Well, probably the guys from Acts 2 went home to Crete. And they went home to Crete, and they're going, let's plant a church. Brand new Christians who planted a church there in Crete. And so when Acts ends, when the book of Acts ends, which is a history of the church, Paul is on his way to be tried in Rome. And that's around 60 AD, okay? So he's on his way, 60 AD. And we don't really have any other biblical record as to what happened to him after that. Biblically, we can't really say. There's some extra biblical accounts that indicate that Paul was in Rome for about 2 years, from 60 AD to 62 AD, and then he was released. Well, why was he released? Well, because the guys who charged him with the crime, the Jews that charged him, probably never showed up in Rome. So where are your accusers? They're not here. Okay, you can go. So for a couple years, Paul plants churches and encourages believers, and then he's rearrested in 66 AD. And then he's beheaded in 68 AD. Okay, again, this isn't in the Bible, this is just extra-biblical accounts. So from 62 AD to 66 AD, for these 4 years, what did he do? We did what you'd expect that he'd do. He visited churches, he encouraged believers, and he shared Christ with everybody. Well, one of the places he visits is Ephesus. He had planted a church in Ephesus, and then he visits there, and then he leaves Timothy there. Timothy becomes the pastor for the churches in Ephesus. And then at some point, he goes to Crete with Titus, and he leaves Titus there. And then soon after that, he writes letters to these pastors. Okay? He writes 1 Timothy to, guess who? Timothy, and he writes Titus to Titus, right? So the thing about Crete, okay, he leaves Titus in Crete, and the thing about Crete, it's an awful place. And it's a terrible place. Later on, in fact, look at chapter 1, verse 12. Look what Paul quotes here. He says, one of themselves, in other words, one of their own people, one of their spokespeople, says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Like that was Crete. Like, this is what their own people were saying about Crete. And then look at verse 13. He says, and it's true. Testimony is true. That, if you're a Cretan, that's what you are. You're a liar, evil beast, and lazy glutton. Can you imagine that being on like your Chamber of Commerce's welcome page? You know, welcome package. Hey, welcome to Crete. All the evil beasts and lazy gluttons come and they lie to each other. I mean, that's kind of the idea behind Crete. That's what Crete was known as. Even the name Cretan, C-R-E-T-I-N, is derogatory. If you look at it in dictionary.com, you know what it means? Stupid, obtuse, or mentally defective person. You're a Cretan. Some of you guys are looking at your husbands going, Cretan, right? Listen, there's false leadership there in Crete. There's false teaching, bad leadership. There's older men and older women who act like teenagers. There's young wives and young moms who have no clue what their purpose is, how to be a mom or how to be a wife. Employees are stealing from their bosses. They're disrespectful. They're disobedient. There are people in the church who are fighting and hating on each other. And the culture, what's happened is, has absolutely infiltrated the church. And so Paul leaves Titus in Crete to set in order what remains and to appoint leaders. That's kind of the purpose, is get this thing right. Set this church in order. Or in this case, churches, the churches in Crete. Set these things in order. You're in charge, Titus. You've got this. And so let's look at then the purpose of Titus. Point number two, the purpose of Titus. So Titus's job, restore order among all the churches in Crete. So this is an evangelistic letter with the ultimate purpose is to prepare the church for more effective witness to unbelievers in Crete. That, and I look at that and think, man, that's what we want, right? We want to be a church whose purpose is to be more effective witnesses and more effective in reaching out to unbelievers, teaching those who are already believers. We want to make disciples who go on to make disciples. That's the book of Titus. And so the churches in Crete had attracted all these rebellious men and all these false teachers, because that's Crete. And so by doing that, not only did they teach ungodly doctrines, but they also lived ungodly lives. And that's why Paul needs somebody tough like Titus. Okay, Titus is tough. And that's what we're going to see. It's like the Return of the Jedi, right? Who have any Star Wars folks here? Okay, I know. Oh, man, a lot of you guys. Okay, I'm not one of those that raised my hand there. I just heard about this illustration, so I borrowed the movie from EJ and had to watch it. I don't know that I've ever even seen it before, but it really is a good illustration. Okay, but Star Wars, it's kind of like Return of the Jedi. Titus is kind of like Return of the Jedi. And remember, they're building the second Death Star, right? And it's in pieces. Things are going bad. So what does the Emperor do? He sends in a leader. He sends in who? Darth Vader, right? So he sends in Darth Vader to go and build the Death Star. And when he shows up, I mean, everybody is literally shaking in their boots. Because Darth Vader comes in to restore order and to build the Death Star properly. That's Titus. There's chaos, and I'm not like recommending everybody go out and watch Star Wars, okay? And there's all kinds of weird things with that. Just good illustration, all right? So there's chaos in Crete, and there needs to be order. The Death Star needs to be built, so who does Paul send in? He sends in Titus. Titus is kind of rough around the edges. He's kind of, you know, that been there, done that guy. He's more the Navy SEAL kind of Christian. He doesn't wear skinny jeans. He wears Levi's and boots, okay? He's tough. He's got the 5 o'clock shadow. He doesn't drive a Prius. He drives a Harley, okay, or a pickup truck. You're kind of getting the picture of this guy. This guy was a tough guy, whereas Timothy's a little bit softer than Titus, okay? I mean, I like Timothy. Timothy's a great guy, but he's a little softer. Remember how Paul's like, hey, you got a weak stomach. You know, take this for your weak stomach, right? He gets discouraged really easy, so, hey, get encouraged. Be encouraged. He tells the church, make sure you encourage Timothy. He sends Timothy to Ephesus. He sends Titus to Crete. He needs somebody who can handle Crete. Timothy can't. Titus can. Ephesus, it's in the suburbs. Crete is right in the thick of it all. And Titus has been battle-tested. I mean, think about this. Remember we studied through the book of 1 Corinthians last year? Remember bad church? And they didn't respond to that letter. And so Paul sends a second letter. And he calls that second letter the severe letter. He sends that to Corinth. You know who brings the severe letter to Corinth? Not Timothy. Titus. Titus is the man. Okay? He is a tough, tough guy. And so Titus has been there. Remember Acts 15? Where the gospel is at stake? And they're saying, wait a second, we're in this transitional period where, okay, do people have to become Jews also and Christians? And Paul's going, no way, man. They just need to believe. They just need to trust Christ alone. Doesn't matter if they're Gentiles, Jews. Just need to trust Christ. They don't need to. I mean, the gospel's at stake here. You know who he brings with him? Titus. Gentile, uncircumcised, mature, spirit-filled believer. He brings Titus with him. Titus has been in the thick of it. So when a difficult task needs to be done, he sends Titus. He sends somebody who can handle the big stuff. That's Titus. And so in chapter 1, he tells Titus, he says, okay, we need to, appoint godly leaders. Okay, if we appoint godly leaders, then there's going to be orderly leadership in the church. In chapter 2, he tells Titus to teach God's people so that we have orderly people in the church. In chapter 3, he tells Titus to remind people of God's grace, because by reminding them of God's grace, you're going to have orderly Christians in your community. So Titus is going to, the book of Titus is going to affect the leadership, it's going to affect the people in the church, and it's going to affect the people that are outside and that are in the sphere of our influence as a church and as a people. What a perfect book this is for us. And so we're summing it up by saying that the orderly church is one where their good doctrine translates into good deeds, and that makes it a good church. And there's a common theme that runs through the whole book of Titus, and you know what it is? Good deeds. Do good. Do the right thing. In 1:16, he talks about people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. In 2:7, he says that the young men are to be examples of good deeds. In 2:14, he says that we are to be zealous for good deeds. In 3:1, you know what he says? We're to be ready for every good deed. And then in 3:5, it says he saved us not on the basis of deeds. In other words, he didn't save us because of our deeds. He saved us to do good deeds. In 3:8, he says that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And then in 3:14, he tells Titus that our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. So throughout the whole book, good deeds. Good doctrine brings about good deeds, which brings about a good church. See, Christianity is not just a call to believe. It's a call to behave. And behavior begins with appointing leaders who are examples of good deeds, and then it moves out, and the ripple effect is on all the Christians. And so I have a challenge for you over the next 30 days. Okay? Over the next 30 days, will you sit down and read the book of Titus every day, all three chapters, every day for 30 days? And you think, man, that's a whole book. Really? The whole book of Titus? Yeah, the whole book of Titus, okay? All three chapters. I'm typically a fairly fast reader, and so what I did is I slowed down, read it out loud, and it took me all of 4 minutes and 37 seconds to get through the book. Okay, 4 minutes and 37 seconds. Let's say you read slower than I do. Okay, 5 minutes and 37 seconds. Surely you have 4 minutes and 37 seconds to give to the reading of Titus every day for the next 30 days. Just set an alarm on your phone or something. Maybe set it for 5:37 every day. That 5:37, you know, it's going to take me 5:37. Or set it for 4:37. Maybe you're faster than that. Set it for 3:25. You know, whatever it takes, set it so every day you take some time out and you read the book of Titus all the way through every day for the next 30 days. It's an easy book to do it with. And it'll give you one book that you'll have under your belt. Okay, so let me ask you this. Like, who can commit to doing that? Good. 30 days, and I'll do it as well. That's the background. Okay, that's the background. And now we're going to unpack the first four verses. And of all the letters that Paul writes, this is second to the longest intro that he has. The first longest is Romans, okay? And so while this book is written to a guy on the island of Crete with a bunch of Cretans, there are a whole bunch of Cretans in the YMCA sitting in green chairs today, okay, and standing behind podiums this morning, all right? There's a whole bunch of Cretans in here. Think about it. Does anybody ever have no self-control sometimes? You don't have to raise your hands. Okay, maybe we will. No, I'll just... Anybody here lazy gluttons? Don't raise your hands, all right? Anybody getting fights over dumb things? Husbands and wives, raise your hands, all right, good. Any older people act like kids? Don't raise your hands at times. Any moms find themselves clueless at times? Are any of you not great employees or great students at times? Bunch of Cretans. It's written to Titus, and it's written for us. So let's start in verse 1, chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 4 this morning. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so Paul, in verse 1, starts off by calling himself a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so bondservant, that word bondservant is the Greek word doulos, okay? And literally, it's saying I'm a slave. And so some of your translations don't say bondservant, it says slave. And so we'd usually translate it, you're a slave by choice, you're a voluntary slave. It's not a negative term. It's actually a very positive turn. He's saying that he has placed himself voluntarily under the authority and the dependence of God. I am God's slave. That's what he calls himself. He also calls himself an apostle. That term apostle simply means a sent one. And so in one sense, all of us have been sent by God. Okay, but there's a difference between the ministry of an apostle and the office of an apostle. And so sometimes you'll see this advertisement, they'll say, come to our church or come to this event, this revival, because the apostle so-and-so is showing up. Listen, there are no apostles today. None. There are, there are only about 12 to 14 guys who ever held that office, and there are specific requirements for somebody to be an apostle. Number one, you had to be chosen by God to be an apostle. Number two, you had to have seen Jesus risen from the dead to be an apostle. Like, you had to have seen the risen Christ in order to be an apostle. And number three, you had to validate that by doing miracles and wonders. So there are no true apostles today, and only a few have really ever held that office. So you had the 12 disciples minus Judas. You had Paul, some say Barnabas, and some say James. We know this about Crete. It's the biggest island in Greece, okay? Still the biggest island in Greece. Has a lot of churches. And so Paul knows his time is growing short, and there's a lot of work to do, so he's instructing Titus to teach others, He's instructing Titus to make disciples who make disciples. And so we would call it that. We would say that's kind of our motto for the church, is we want to make disciples who make disciples, and all of our ministries are really geared towards that. And so there are four points that I see in this these first four verses on how to do that. And so number one is focus on life-changing truths, okay? Focus on life-changing truths. Let's read verse 1 again. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And so they were the official apostles sent by Jesus to accomplish a specific mission. Paul says that he's a servant, and he's on mission from God to do what? Well, look at the word for there in verse 1. Circle that word for. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for, okay, for the faith of the chosen, okay, the believers. Some translations use the word elect. I think the ESV does that. And I think what happens a lot of times, we get kind of caught up on that word, you know, elect or chosen. Like, don't be scared of that word. A lot of people say they found God. I found God when they were 12, or they searched for God and they discovered Christianity to be true. Romans 3:11 says that there are none who seeks after God. None. John 6:44 says that nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. See, the reasons that we're believers today is because God took the initiative to draw us and cause us to hunger for him. Some people kind of have this erroneous idea that they think that God was lost and we found him. I found God. He wasn't lost. He found you. You were lost. He searched and he found you. And so Paul's mission, really from beginning to end of his Christian life, was to make disciples who would make disciples. Paul used to be called Saul. Remember, Saul of Tarsus. And his mission as Saul of Tarsus was to kill Christians. That's what he did. I mean, he wanted to kill Christians. And then God sought him on the road to Damascus, and God saved him, and yet the Christians were still terrified of him. I mean, why? Because Saul has this reputation of, I'm going to kill Christians. And that was his purpose. And so the Christians are going, oh, well, you know, Saul is coming. I mean, even after he got saved, there was still this fear of Saul. And think about this. What if we said, hey, 2 weeks from yesterday, we're going to have our Discovering CBC dessert, which we are, and we have a special guest coming. He's an ISIS leader who just became a believer. And he's got a special message for you guys. So who shows up? Right? Nobody shows up. Why? Because of reputation. It's like, oh, you know what? I can't. Can't make it that night. I've got to do the dog that night. See, it takes a lot of convincing, and that's Saul. Is kind of Saul is like has this reputation and the people are so scared of him. And then God tells a guy named Ananias to go to Saul, and Ananias doesn't want to. Look at Acts 9:15. It says, "But the Lord said to him there being Ananias, go, for he, Paul, or Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That was the idea. It's like, listen, Saul has been converted. It's okay to go. I've called him. I've chosen him. He is going to be my witness to the Gentiles. He is my chosen instrument to go. It's okay. You can go. And even Paul, when he looks back at his life in 2 Timothy, the last book he wrote, look what he says. 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." God called Paul to make disciples who would make disciples. That's what drove him. Now understand this. Paul doesn't know who's going to choose God or whom God has chosen. So what does he do? He proclaims Christ to everybody. I mean, to everybody. See, the question always becomes this. Well, where is the line drawn between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Like, where does that intersect? You know what? I have no clue. I don't know. Here's what I do know. God has to initiate. Okay, God has to initiate, and man has to hear and believe. And I'm going to let God figure out the other stuff. And I'm going to make it our mission as a church that we're going to proclaim Christ to everybody who will listen. Where does it intersect? That's up to God, not me. And notice that Paul is here to teach truth and doctrine. And he uses the word knowledge. And I think doctrine has become a bad word in the church today. But we have to focus on teaching truth so that people will gain knowledge. And people say the doctrine divides. That's what I hear all the time, because, you know, we're an expository church and we teach every verse. We don't skip verses, which means sometimes there's like, what does this mean? It's odd, you know, we don't get into doctrine because doctrine divides. It does divide. Doctrine divides truth from error. Doctrine divides unbelievers from believers. Doctrine divides, and doctrine should divide. Okay, we teach doctrinal truth. Unfortunately, what happens and what tends to happen in churches like ours is that we create a whole bunch of tadpole Christians. Tadpole Christians meaning they have big heads and little bodies. Okay, they're all puffed up and they're really proud because they have all this knowledge, but they don't love people. We have to be really careful of that. But notice Paul isn't just teaching knowledge. He's teaching knowledge, he says, which is according to godliness. In other words, he's teaching truth that transforms lives. Okay, the truth of God's word should transform your life. It's not just information and it's not just doctrine. And so consider this, it's my responsibility and responsibility really of all of our teachers here to teach doctrine in such a way that life change happens. But it's not our responsibility to change your life. Okay? We're called to teach doctrine, to teach the truth of God's word in such a way so that your life can change. But we can't change your life. You instead have to receive God's word in a teachable heart, and then obey what it says to do. And when you do that, you're going to grow, and then your life will have an impact on other people. I saw a great meme on Facebook recently that had this overweight, shirtless guy standing sideways in a before picture. And then right next to that, the next picture was the same guy standing on the other side 90 days later, literally with no change at all. It was before and after, no change. And the caption read, 90 days ago, he knew he needed to lose weight. Listen, you can know that you need to change. You can have all the information you need on how to change. But if you don't do anything about it, you'll never change. See, you can sit under good teaching and your life never changes. Not because of the teaching, but because you haven't responded to it. And so Paul tells Titus, look, it's your job. Teach them truth. But if lives are going to change, it has to be taught so that you know there needs to be a change. And so the teaching ministry is a vital ministry in the church. Titus focuses on life-changing teaching. And life-changing teaching is expository teaching. So it's not taking a verse here and there and pulling things out to make it say what it was never intended to say. And so as we work through Titus, you're going to see emphasis not just on good deeds, but an emphasis on teaching. In 1:9, he says he is to hold fast the faithful word so he can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Like, that's the job of the teacher. In 1:11, he's to silence empty talkers and deceivers. In 2:1, he is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then through the rest of the book, he uses words like urge, instruct, exhort, reprove. I mean, throughout the book. So you have good deeds, good teaching. See, good doctrine brings about good deeds, which brings about a really good church. And so if we're going to get a rebellious church, and I wouldn't call our church a rebellious church, but to get a rebellious church to be a good church, the ministry of expository teaching has to be at the forefront of everything we do. And I think there are two extremes that tend to classify the church in our day. You have the liberal extreme, which waters everything down and tries to just meet felt needs and not hurt anybody's feelings. Okay, so they don't teach real deep doctrinal truth because they believe that doctrine divides Christians. And so what you'll hear a lot of times, they just talk about love, 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 but truth without love is actually not truth. Okay, we're to teach the truth in love. The other side wants so bad not to be labeled as liberal that what they do is they just have a whole bunch of theological classes. And so instead of love, 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 it's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Right? And then there's this formula, and as long as you do that formula, then you're kind of considered spiritual. So the focus is knowing stuff, and the justification for that is, well, you need to know what you believe, why you believe it, and how to defend against everyone and everything that disagrees with it. And so that church ends up being a judgmental church and an unloving church, and spirituality is measured by how much you know. Tadpole Christians. Listen, both extremes are wrong. It's actually somewhere in the middle. There's no godliness without truth. Okay? And if truth doesn't lead to godliness, it's useless. It should change your life. I mean, think about it. If you go to Bible studies and you do read your Bibles 30 days in Titus, you watch Ravi Zacharias on YouTube, but you're still a jerk, you missed it. Like, you completely missed it. God's word is going to change your life if you let it. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Okay, number two. Not only are we focused on life-changing truth, number two, we focus on eternal hope. Focus on eternal hope. Look at verse 2. Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So not only does Paul want to see people come to faith in Christ and to teach them, he wants to give them hope. At the end of last year, I'm talking to a buddy of mine we were talking about Joel Osteen, okay? And listen, that guy's got an unbelievable following, okay? Unbelievable following, but he has terrible theology. And you go, how does he get this following? Because the people that go to his church aren't really interested in theology. You know why they go? That guy's an encourager. He's so encouraging. And they don't agree with his theology, but they don't really care about his theology because he makes them feel good. And this year, I was telling Mark, I said, I want to be better at that. I want to be more encouraging in my teaching. I want to encourage you through the deep teaching of God's word. I want you to be encouraged through the doctrine of God's word. You should leave here encouraged, maybe challenged, maybe convicted, but certainly encouraged. See, Paul is here to give them hope. And when you look at hope in the Bible, it's different than like, okay, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope that the Miami Hurricanes win the national championship. That's false hope, okay? You're welcome, Gator fans. That was originally written for the Gators. Listen, biblical hope is this confident expectation because of past results. Like, you know what's going to happen because stuff has happened in the past. For instance, we have this guinea pig named Charlie. Okay, it's a girl. My job is I feed Charlie every day. And I always talk to her. I'm like, hey, girl, how you doing this morning? And oh, you look hungry. She's just squeaking. She's so excited to see me. And so I put the food in there and close her cage and head out. But, you know, if sometimes, like, I'm hanging out or something, and I don't immediately go in there, and she'll hear my voice, or sometimes I'll walk in, you know, later in the day, and she'll hear my voice, man, she just starts squealing. She's so excited. I'm like, man, this is unconditional love right there, you know? Well, maybe if I stopped feeding her, it wouldn't be. But it's just kind of that idea. It's like, wow, she is so excited. It's that squealing. And why does she squeal? Because she has a hope that I'm going to feed her. Why would she have that hope? Because I've consistently done it pretty much every single day. That's biblical hope. Is you hope because of what God has done for you in the past. See, faith in Christ doesn't only just save us today and make us godly today. Faith in Christ gives us hope for the future. And there's a lot of people in Crete and a lot of people in green chairs today that hope in things that ultimately are going to disappoint. I mean, young people, you think, oh, if I just get married, all my dreams are going to come true. There's not going to be any problems. Listen, that's false hope. Marriage is good, don't get me wrong, but it's not God. Marriage cannot ultimately satisfy. Some of you are putting your hope into getting, oh, if I can just get that job, or if I get that car, or that house, or that raise, everything will be okay. If I could just lose 10 more pounds, if I can fit into those pants, then everything will be easier. Listen, that's all false hope. You know what Paul's going to say? If you want hope, then hope in the thing that really matters. Hope in the only thing that can ultimately satisfy. And teach hope that leads to eternal life. That's where our hope is at. And you go, so what's eternal life? Well, it's not just heaven. Look at John 17:3. It says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is more than heaven. And it's more than forever. Eternal life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, it's a personal, living, loving relationship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And it begins the moment that you are converted. It begins the moment that you place your faith, your trust in Christ. And so Paul is telling Titus, if you're going to bring order to Crete, the first thing you have to do is point people to Christ. That's the first thing. Okay, that's the foundational truth that needs to happen. Because that's where true security and true hope is found. And it lasts because it's rooted in God who can't lie. You see where it says that? He cannot lie. Right? He promised it long ages ago in verse 2. And so before creation, the triune God decided that God the Father would send God the Son to die on the cross for a people that he would purchase for his own possession. That was before creation. So before there was sin to die for, the God had agreed that the Son would die. And back then, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you are a Christian, back then, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And over and over and over it says that your name will not be removed. So how secure is salvation? Well, ultimately, it took place before the universe even existed. And God ordained the day that you would be born. He ordained the day that you would be born again. And he ordained the day that you'd die and be with him. He ordained that. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. See, that's why man-centered churches are an offense to God. And this is not about us. Salvation from beginning to end is all about God. He saves us, he sanctifies us, and one day he will also glorify us. And it's our job to respond in worship and follow him. That's our role in this. And so Paul is going to tell Titus, if you want order in the church and you have people fighting over all kinds of silly stuff, point them to Christ. Point them to the hope that lasts for all eternity. And focus on that. Focus on what matters. Focus on life-changing truth and focus on the hope that's eternal. And then number three, focus on real leadership. Real leadership. Look at verse 3. He says, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And I love that statement, at the proper time. Because with all that's going on in our world with ISIS and with other atrocities, with Al-Qaeda and everything else, I mean, don't you just kind of think, why didn't Jesus just come back now? I mean, why not now? What's he waiting on? It's not his timing. At the perfect time. And he knows when that is. And then notice the word commandment. He's telling them to follow authority. And I think this is really important because in verse 1, we saw Paul was a servant. Remember, doulos. So he is a slave. So as a slave, he's under authority. And then he's also an apostle, which means he's in authority. See, great leaders are our first great followers. If you're going to lead someday, you've got to learn how to follow first. And for us as leaders, I mean, no church can rise above the level of its leadership. And that's why Paul's going to address the leaders first. He's going to tell Titus first, hey, Titus, appoint leaders. Okay, appoint elders who are leaders who also recognize that they're under authority. Those are your best leaders. As an apostle, he has authority. But as a slave, he's under authority. And that's a major theme throughout the book of Titus. And that's sometimes it's hard to grasp for us. We push so much, don't we, with our kids and with organizations and stuff, is to be a leader, be a leader, be a leader. Why not push them to be followers? Follow Christ. He'll teach you how to lead. I mean, his style of leadership, servant leadership. He served. And so in our country, we were founded on rebellion, weren't we? So it's kind of a weird shift for us. I mean, think about it. We have radar detectors so that we can get away with breaking the law. Right? Well, I say we. I don't have one, but maybe you guys have one. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to teach that authority is essential to an orderly church. And he's going to talk about authority in the church with elders. He's going to talk about authority in the home. He's going to talk about authority really everywhere else that we go. And so let's look at our last point. Point number 4, focus on saving faith. Focus on saving faith. Look at verse 4. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. You know, I was reading that. It just kind of came to me. What an interesting thought this is. Here's Paul as a Jewish man calling an uncircumcised Gentile man his child. That would never happen in the Old Testament. It only happens in the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that allows that to happen. See, what the gospel does is it breaks down race, and it breaks down gender, and it breaks down status, and it breaks down everything else, and it binds us together as one family worshiping one God together. And so when you come to faith in Christ, you now have a new family. And I love when Bob said that earlier. It's like, this is a family. It is. We're a family. And I know we got a number of folks visiting this morning. Welcome to our home. I hope you feel like we're family. Because that's what we want. When we talk about one anothering one another, like, we're really serious about that. We want to love one another and care for one another and cover. We want to do those things. That's what families do. And the gospel just kind of breaks down all the barriers that society seems to put on us. See, now you become a member of one body with a common faith and a common Savior and a common God. And so in verse 4, he uses the word grace. He says, grace and peace. There's a great acrostic for grace. I don't know if you've heard it. G-R-A-C-E. It says, for God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches. You get heaven, not because of you, but because of Christ. It's not that you somehow became good enough. It's like he died for you. It's unmerited favor. It's a free gift. And peace comes with the gospel. Because that takes us from being alienated and enemies of God to becoming friends and his beloved children. You get grace and peace. You know what this book is? Really, it's a book about the gospel. You want an orderly church? It needs to be centered around the gospel. You want an orderly home? It needs to be centered on the gospel. We must embrace and focus on the gospel. That's the life-changing truth. That's the hope that's eternal. That's the gospel, and that's what true leadership teaches us, is the gospel. Well, how do churches get unified? The gospel. How do you bring chaos to people fighting over silly stuff? The gospel. How are we able to get through difficult times? The gospel. How are rebellious kids going to come back home and come back to Christ? The gospel. How are marriages going to be restored and how are lives going to be changed? It's the gospel. And you're thinking, what's the gospel? It's a good question. Here's the gospel. It's the good news of Christ. It's good news because you first have to understand there's bad news. The bad news is that you and I have sinned, and our sin is an offense against God, and our sin deserves death. And so what God does, the good news, is that God leaves heaven, he becomes a man. He lives a perfect, sinless life, never having to die, and yet he chooses to die on our behalf. Proof that he was sinless, proof that he was who he said he was 3 days after he died, he rose from death. That's good news. Because if he conquered death, then we can conquer death. And he says, if you believe, you will have eternal life. If you will place your faith, your trust in what he did, and not in the good stuff that you can do, you place your faith in what he did, he will save you for all eternity. That's the gospel. He died, he was buried, and 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And he says, that's good news. See, if we focus on the gospel, then what happens is, how do we stop petty fights in our families? Is we recognize how sinful we are in our own. How do we unify a church? It's the gospel. Because he's the one that's worshiped. Nobody else. See, all of the problems get solved when the gospel's at the forefront. Let's pray together. And I would say if you've never embraced the gospel, there's never been a time in your life where you've just trusted Christ alone as your Lord and your Savior, then I invite you to do that today. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you do that? Would you call on him? Just ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. And Father, I pray for us as a church today as we begin to work through this book of Titus this week and start to see the truths there. God, I pray that we wouldn't just puff us up and make us proud. We wouldn't just be tadpole Christians. But that, God, you would use it to begin changing us and transforming us to make us more like Christ. That godliness would be a result of our time in your word and then responding to what you've said. And God, I pray for those that today may have trusted Christ alone as for their salvation. God, I pray that they would make that public, just telling somebody. That would be encouragement to them as well as that we might be able to help them to grow. And so, Father, take this time of worship. Be pleased with it. Pray that you would use this time, glorify yourself. Let us be encouraged by your time, the time that you've given us together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.